God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. It's just something very bonding to come together with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ before our Father. I guess just really reminded how spiritually connected we are and the needs that we have. So we will continue, both myself and my family, will continue to pray for all the different ministry needs and praise God for the blessings as they happen. So with that, a prayer and also His Word. This morning, I'm going to be starting a three-part sermon series, because I'm obviously here today, and then week after next, I'll be back. And then it'll probably become a pretty regular thing. So a number of miscommunications. So I didn't actually know that you guys were looking for help down here or pulpit supply, even though I understand what was going on with Andrew and all that. So now that I'm connected, hopefully we'll be able to make it down regularly, and we'll be able to fellowship together. So the prodigal son, Luke 15, is a passage that we'll be spending some time in. And this first section here, I want to spend a little bit of extra time talking about this passage, just setting it up well for the next several messages. Here you have a lost son, which will really be the primary focus of this message, and then the second, dealing more specifically with the father, and then thirdly, with the older son. And this story, this parable, deals a lot with the nature of repentance and forgiveness. And that reminds me of something that I found very, very curious. That when I was in junior high, I had a youth worker who was a part of our church. And he told us, he said, "You know what? You don't need to repent of your sins." I see some inquisitive looks, and that was the same look that I had, especially as an eighth grader. And he said, this was his logic. His logic was this. It was, well, if you are a Christian, then all of your sins have been paid for. Jesus paid for them 2,000 years ago. So if you repent, then what you're doing is you're really calling God a liar. So that was a little bit of a head scratcher for me. And fortunately, shortly after that, he was asked to step down. You know, there are a number of reasons why repenting is important and good, and we can, you know, maybe another time to discuss one of those. But I think one of the most fundamental, basic reasons is because it gives glory to God. It gives God an opportunity to demonstrate once again His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy. And that's what we see in the story with the father. Obviously, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. Most of us are familiar with a very, very common story. So the title, most people call it the prodigal son story. Maybe more accurately, I like to call it the nasty, ungrateful, self-absorbed, dirtbag son compared to the seemingly uncharacteristically loving dad story. It's a mouthful. So, for background, let's take a step back just for a moment and take a look at what led Jesus to tell this story. So, in this portion of Luke, we see two different groups interacting with Jesus. We see the fairly well-to-do spiritual elites, and we see the common sinners. And these are the two groups that are emphasized and presented in these narratives. So What I'm going to do really, really quickly is I'm going to work through chapter 14, section by section, and feel free to follow along or just sit and listen. And as I do, I want you to kind of ask yourselves the question, which one of these two groups would be more gravitating towards Jesus' message and why? So chapter 14 of Luke 1 through 7. Here Jesus breaks religious custom and he heals on the Sabbath. So which group is probably going to be more excited about that? Probably the common sinners, right? Not the religious elite that are focusing on tradition. Next, 7 through 11. He says, "Don't seek the places of honor to make yourselves look good." 12 through 14. "Invite the poor to your dinner parties, and you will gain eternal rewards." 15 through 24. Jesus says, "A man throws a big party inviting his rich friends, and they all come up with excuses. One says, 'I have to go check out my new piece of land.' Another says he has to go check out his new team of oxen. And another, his new wife." Yep, it's actually in there. So, consequences is that he invites the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind so that his house might be full. Again, you can see who Jesus is targeting here, who he's reaching out to. And then verses 25 through 35, great multitudes were following him. Great multitudes were following him, and his response is this: "You have to give up all you have to follow me." Now this leads us directly to the immediate context of our parable. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Paraphrasing, "Now the sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Big surprise. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" It's a pretty serious charge. I don't know. So Jesus responds with three parables. The third one being the culminating one, the longest one of the prodigal son. The first, from verse 3 through 7, just five verses long, we see that a shepherd seeks the lost sheep and rejoices more over their state than the others. Verse 8 through 10, just three verses long, you have a woman with 10 coins. She loses one and rejoices so much more when she finds that one lost coin. Then it culminates in the prodigal son, 22 verses long. So what do you think this is going to be about? The same thing. God seeking the lost, the broken, and the weak. Here we see a father who loses his son to sin, and he rejoices more over him than the older righteous brother. So a parable is basically a short story with a moral. And the power of this parable, this short story, lies in a contrast. And that contrast is between the first son and the father. Later, we see another contrast with the older son. But initially, it is this radical, striking, almost unbelievable contrast between the nature of the son and the nature of the father. So that'll be kind of the same approach that we'll be having this morning. We'll start out by taking a look at the nature of the son, this lost son, his greed from verses 11 to 12, self-centeredness from 14 through 11 through 14, and that he is a lawbreaker. So let's begin in verse 11. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Wow. Still, after reading this story over and over and over again, I read those words and it just hits me like a ton of bricks. I don't know if it's because I have kids, so it's more easily, I can visualize that. But it's like, are you kidding me? It almost loses realism. So of course, to ask for your inheritance from your parents' estate before they die is outrageous. It's supposed to be. It's a narrative. It's a story emphasizing contrast. So imagine your father, whoever your father is. It's easier for them because I'm staring at them. Imagine your father and imagine saying to them, Father, give me my inheritance, half of your property now. Continuing, right? So I'm sure there was more to this, more to the conversation. It's like, I know you're not dead yet. I know you might have another 20 or 30, 40 years left, which is kind of the problem. I might be like 60 years old before I finally get your stuff. Don't laugh. Those are my kids. You should be weeping right now. I know you've worked your whole life to build up your estate, to build up what you have. So sell what you have. Sell your rental property in Seward. Liquidate your assets. Oh, and don't forget about your investments, your stocks or your 401ks. I know that that's your retirement. I know that that's what you're now living off of. Don't worry. I'm sure God will look out for you. He always has in the past. As a father, I've tried to imagine what that would be like, and I can't. It's just almost beyond belief. Having a son, raising them from pouring yourself into them from infancy to adulthood, and that being the response. And again, this is a parable, meaning there's a reason why Jesus is doing this. He is intentionally presenting the most extreme version of a wicked son that he possibly can. Because without it, there just isn't much power to the story. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Later in verse 30, we read that involved prostitutes. Verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So we see his greed. Now we see, in addition to that, his number two, self-centeredness. So he says that he left quickly. He left quickly. Now that probably means that he'd been planning this for a while, that he was anxious, excited about leaving the supervision of his family, and to get as far away as he could. It says, into a far country, outside of their family, outside of their religious culture. This young man, he wanted to leave Israel. He wanted to leave the promised land. He wanted to leave the kingdom of God. And they knew it. He wasn't interested in just going off for a while and blowing off some steam. A far country, away from the influences of God's kingdom. It'd be like someone who was brought up in a conservative, Christian family, maybe, I don't know, Kansas or Mississippi, somewhere in the Bible Belt, and they take off and they run away to San Francisco or Los Angeles. And you think, Yeah, they're running from something. What strikes me is that even in this extreme, this is so much our nature. It's so much our nature to want to escape for a little while. Even for a little while, to escape the Christian categories and even fantasize about what that would be like to live the exciting life of what we might see in the world. Sometimes we do it in small ways, sometimes we do it in big ways. It says there he squandered his property in reckless living. He wasted his father's resources. Boy, aren't we guilty of that. We use the very thing that God gives us to indulge or to mentally escape. Verse 15, and so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to feed with the pods that the pigs had eaten, and no one gave him anything. He was a lawbreaker. He sells his father's inheritance before his death, and he's tending the most unclean animal in the Jewish faith. As most of us have heard, for a Jewish person to do this was to hit rock bottom. It was beyond humiliation, right? He wasn't just eating pork. He wasn't just tending to them. He was with them and longing to eat what the pigs were eating. No one gave him anything. So he was neglected, insignificant, in a far land, without any of his should-be ordained support structures. And he just became ultimately desperate. Now, at this point, Jesus' Jewish audience, they'd be thinking, yeah, this is a good story. This makes sense. This is the typical kind of parable that they would hear from their rabbis. Good moral lesson, like from Proverbs or something. And they'd be thinking, yeah, that's right. You know, these older guys, dirtbag son, gets what he deserves. He's out there suffering, feeding pigs, hungry. As usual, Jesus doesn't stop. And he continues. And they end up becoming quite surprised. But it is true. It's true that there are natural consequences from sin. And suffering from sin can oftentimes be the best medicine. It was this motivation that was really good for this young man. Imagine how long that he might have stayed if he had had enough to eat. Who knows? Sometimes the most loving thing that you can do for a person is to let them feel the consequences of their sin. It motivates us. It motivates all of us to repentance. And we'll see this later. And we see the consequences of this sin here in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So, one of the main points that I want you to walk out of here with, and that is to be able to answer the question, why did this lowlife, jerk of a son, repent? Why did he repent? Why did he actually get back up out of that dirt? Initially, He was motivated by hunger and the belief that his father might feed him as a servant. He might get a better job. Not because he was genuinely sorry that he had disgraced his father. The only crystal clear answer to that question is that his motives were impure. He had selfish motives for his repentance. And honestly, I love that. I love that so much because more times than not, that's me. That's me. Honestly, how many times do we repent from our sin just because we think it's the right thing to do? So often, it's because we don't like the consequences that we're now facing from our sin. Whether it's guilt, I don't like feeling guilty, or a host of different kinds of reasons. We feel miserable. Maybe we miss the joy of the Spirit. We miss the peace of having that relationship right with God. Maybe we are embarrassed over getting caught with pornography. Or maybe it's laziness and how because we're lazy, we're eating too much and we start putting on weight. Or maybe it's the discomfort of being in a bad relationship with your spouse. You know, my wife is upset with me because I've been selfish. And so I'm like, I gotta repent because I don't want her to be angry with me. I want that relationship to be healed. Or bad behavior leads to manifestations of that in your kids, and you start seeing bad fruit from your kids, and you know that some of that's on you. And you know you need to get your relationship right. You know that you've got issues that you need to work through. Part of that's self-serving. So the point is, it's okay. The reason why I love that so much is that I look at that and then I look at the response of the father, which we'll look at. The father knows. The father knows why he's coming back. So when we're in those moments, when we're feeling that discomfort, we can think about that and use that in a human way to bring us back to God, knowing the kind of reception that we will be experiencing from that Father. We do tend to forget in our sin. We forget about our real spiritual family. And you know, think about why. Why did the son think of himself purely as a servant coming back for employment? I think a lot of it's because in his thoughts and in his actions, he had denied his family. He had completely rejected them. And so he began to see himself as not part of that family anymore. But thanks be to God, we can't unadopt ourselves. We can't do it. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And yet we turn Christianity into a job. You may think, well, the real Christians, they have that kind of a life that I want. So I've failed too much, but what can I do? I can show up. I can show up for church. I can put a few dollars in the offering plate. I can support by sending my kids to Sunday school or VBS. I can live a generally moral life. And you turn Christianity into a job, into work. And then miss the joy, the intimacy of family fellowship, both with others and with God. But you're not a waiter. You're not a caterer at the party. God will only accept you back as his children. Verse 20. Luke 15, verse 20. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, Jesus presents an extreme. Here you have this father, not only had he been wronged, but he wasn't just patient with his son. He broke tradition. It was a breach of dignity for an elderly Jewish man to run. It would have been awkward for him to pull up his lower garments in order to do that. In the first century, a father would typically wait until the son has shown some kind of respect before addressing him. But here the father threw aside all social convention. He wanted to be with his son and could care less about the social implications. He ran to his son while he was still a long way off. Now the climax of the story. What is God trying to say to us? This great contrast put on display between this horrible son and this almost unrealistically loving, forgiving father. It's a contrast that's so powerful. If either extreme wasn't present in the story, it would lose its primary thrust. I can't think of a more profound or spiritually impactful lesson that I have learned in my Christian life, especially since doing all that theological training from great professors, than this one thing, that as a Christian, our fundamental purpose in life is really just to get back up. Don't stay down. Just get back up. You're going to fall, but get back up. Loving God and loving your neighbor, two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both of those are subsequent. They follow the getting up. How do we glorify God? The chief end of man is to, right, glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How does that happen? Largely by getting up. And that's what we see in the story. So we can't shrink back from repentance because it's embarrassing. We have to come boldly in repentance. Don't hide from your brothers and sisters in the church. Don't hide from God in prayer, because that is how God is glorified. Those who say that you can stop sinning this side of heaven are wrong. The most basic function of a Christian really is not spiritual victory. You cannot achieve ultimate spiritual victory this side of heaven. You are the prodigal son, and you will continue to be until the day that you die. Will we have victory over certain sins in our life? Thank God, yes. Praise God, yes. We have the Holy Spirit. We have sanctification. There is growth. Again, praise God. but it's like chipping away at a mountain. And if we feel this morning like we don't really struggle too much with sin, I encourage you to pray. Pray that God will open up your eyes a little bit more and give you a glimpse of yourself compared to this kind of a father. This is what repenting does. It glorifies God. Imagine, think about Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, God puts them in the garden, and they sin. So is that an epic failure on God's plan? It's like God was thinking, oh man, I thought this was going to be fantastic. I had this great plan about everybody being holy permanently. They messed it up. Well, there's a lot of reasons why that can't be, but one of them, stepping into theology of what is the chief end of man, that's to glorify God. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, or their descendants, we would know nothing of God's mercy. We would know nothing of his forgiveness, nothing of his patience, and we certainly would know nothing about his unconditional love for his family, for his children. It is because of that sin, it is because we come back to him that he demonstrates his characteristics and he is worshiped and he is glorified, and we can sing these wonderful hymns on Sunday mornings in worship of that kind of a father. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard not to hide our sin because we don't want to look bad, even if it means God ends up getting the glory. It's tough. But God is here to welcome us back, not as workers, not as an employment, like what the prodigal son was seeking, but as family. Luke 15:21 says, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.'" It's actually true, but it's not about what we're worthy of. It's about revealing the nature of God. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost and is now found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will humble us to the point where we will come back to you more quickly than we do, that we will be open with each other about our sins so that we can support each other. And God, I pray that in your body here, in your body, that you will demonstrate the kind of love, the kind of forgiveness that you showed in this parable. That when others are genuine with us, open with us, and they repent, that we will celebrate. We will celebrate the healing, celebrate that intimacy that we can have with each other before you. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.